This evening we're turning over the page from Joshua and we find ourselves in the book of Judges. Hardly surprising if you know your books of the Bible. But we're just going to carry on, I think, where we left off and to continue the story of Israel and their possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham so many centuries earlier. And as we have noted in previous books where the death of one great man of God gives way to another man leading it, we now find that there's a break, a difference. We have the death of Joshua recounted to us. After the death of Joshua, God raised up. Well, he didn't raise anyone up. But the people inquired of the Lord. That's a good beginning. And that's my first point, that we start the book of Judges on a good note, on a very positive and firm foundation. The people of Israel inquire of the Lord. You see, in reality, while Joshua has led them into the promised land, and he has been a captain for their army, a great strategist in their campaigns against the Canaanites and Perizzites, Hittites and the other ites that inhabited the land, God was really leading them. And while Moses had so successfully brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, and despite their complaints and resistance, had brought them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to the borders of the promised land, it was really God who had been leading them. And so it is that God is still leading them. And they are looking to the one who has all wisdom and all knowledge and all power. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" They know that the land still needs to be thoroughly conquered. They have made inroads into it. They have really won the territory for themselves, but there are still the inhabitants of the land to drive out thoroughly, that they should take possession of this land completely, that it would be their land without any other inhabitant within it, without any danger of uprising from within the territory. And this was what God had called them to do, that they were to eliminate the people from the land. They were to devote them to destruction. That's the language that the book of Joshua uses. To devote them to destruction. And it may seem somewhat cruel and heartless to our modern minds, but these people weren't innocent victims of Israel's territory-grabbing ideology. They were under the judgment of God. The whole world belongs to him. And he sets the times and the seasons and the places for men to inhabit. That's what Paul reminds us in Acts chapter 17 when he's speaking to the wise philosophers in the Areopagus in Athens. It is God who sets the boundaries, and God can change the boundaries. And he judges men. And this is what is happening here with the people who inhabit this territory. God is giving it to the descendants of Abraham as he promised, in fulfillment of his promise to judge them when their sins had come to full maturity. And the people, the Canaanites, the practices of these people were vile, wicked practices. And so we shouldn't feel sorry for them when God determines to exterminate them in his holiness and to use the Israelites as his rod of destruction against them. That is what is going on here. It is God's justice that is at work, as the Israelites exterminate the peoples who inhabit the land that God is giving to them. So they start, well, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord responds to their inquiry, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. It's a done deal, God is saying to Judah. I have given it into your hand. Now, that doesn't mean that they walk casually into the cities and they find them empty, with meals already on the table for them to sit down to immediately, without any opposition and no trouble. That's not how the story unfolds, is it? They take their swords and their spears and their bows and arrows in their hands. They have to fight. But in their fighting, they gain the victory. We're told that Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. So they were having to fight, but God had promised the land was theirs. Now they do another good thing as they begin this campaign. They ask Simeon to go with them. So the tribe of Judah asks the tribe of Simeon, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Israelite tribes, whom through Jacob and his blessing were singled out to be the leaders among the brothers of Israel. They go in an alliance with Simeon. He's a little brother, you know, not very strong, not very brave, perhaps insignificant really, but he calls him alongside him. Let's go together, let's fight together, let's fight shoulder to shoulder, and we'll fight alongside you when you enter into your territory. Well, some of you may remember that the territory of Simeon was surrounded by the territory of Judah. So this is a good partnership, isn't it? They're actually invading the land that they will each occupy together. And so they unite their efforts. This is a good thing that Israel is doing. We saw it earlier when the 2.5 tribes across on the other side of the Jordan had conquered that land. And they received their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. God said to them, but you go and fight with your brothers when you cross the river, when they go to take possession of their land, because they fought with you. And your land that you've received as your territory hasn't been won by your own hands alone. And so all of Israel have gone across the Jordan. All of Israel have fought to take possession of the land. And now, tribe by tribe, as it's been allocated to them, they now have to go in to their individual territories and drive out or destroy the remainder of the inhabitants. And Judah wisely says to Simeon, you come with us. Let's unite our resources, our strength, our wisdom and cunning together to drive out the inhabitants. And we'll do likewise for you. This was a good beginning. It set a great example for the remainder of the tribes to follow, to go together against their enemies and to fight. And so the Lord, we're told, was with them in verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. This was a good beginning. As this book of Joshua opens up, it opens up on a high note. Judah and the Israelite tribes seek the Lord. They receive his response. They respond to the response. They wisely unite their strength together. And God is with them. And God gives them the territory of Judah and of Simeon. But I've emphasized the fact that they began well, which in a sense reiterates the sense of foreboding that we had at the end of Joshua, when we were told that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. There's a sense that this wasn't going to carry on. And we have that sense as this chapter begins. There's a good beginning, but emphasizing this good beginning gives you a sense of foreboding. Is it going to carry on as well as it begins? And this is a lesson for us, isn't it? This is something that we should look to. We can begin well, but we must also finish well. No, it's no good to begin a race and be at the front of the pack, particularly if it's something like a marathon. You've got to get through those 26 point whatever it is miles and still be at the front. You can begin well in a marathon race and end very badly without even finishing the race. And we must begin well as Christians, full of enthusiasm. That's a great thing, to have zeal for the glory of God, a determination to cast off all of the sins that had attached themselves to us in our lives before we came to Christ and turned away from them. And there's an initial zeal to do what's right, and to hear the word of God, and to take it on board, and to respond to it. But if it's just a flash in the pan, it doesn't help us. We need to finish well also. John, writing in 2 John and verse 8, says, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." We need to guard ourselves from the influences around us. This is what John is warning them about. He's warning them about people who will try to come into the church and prevent the prosperity, the spiritual prosperity of the church. They're warned about deceivers who will come in and try to twist the gospel and to suggest that they can live in a different way from what they have been taught. So he says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, says, "You were running well." Oh dear, that doesn't sound good, does it? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? We mustn't give up, you see. That's the problem with the church in Galatia. They had listened to other voices, they had listened to other claims, and rather than following the gospel in its simplicity and purity, they were adding to the gospel all the requirements of old Judaism. They began well, but now they're becoming bogged down and hindered in their progress because of these other things. So later on he says in chapter 6 and verse 9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So there's this sense of perseverance that is necessary. This isn't a quick sprint that's over in less than 10 seconds. This is a marathon race that's going to last hours before we reach the finish line. James, writing in his letter, in James chapter 1, says in verse 3, verses 2 and 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And then skipping on a few verses to verse 12, we read, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So there's this need to be steadfast. There's this need to persevere. There's this need to not only start well, but keep on going, and to finish the course that has been marked out for us. Paul's testimony of his own life and witness can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, "I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There's this idea of a sacrifice being given, and along with the sacrifice that was given on the altar, a drink offering was poured out beside it. And he's saying that this is it, this is the end of my life. I've given myself to the work of the Lord, and now I'm like the drink offering that is being poured out. My time of departure has come. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we need to start well, just like these Israelites at the beginning of the book of Judges have a good beginning, seeking the Lord, uniting their efforts, and knowing the Lord's presence among them. And this is a good way to start, isn't it? It's a great way to start, to seek the Lord, to study his word, to listen to it proclaimed, to come to understand its injunctions, and to obey them, to respond in obedience to them, and to help one another, and to build one another up. As Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says in chapter 4, that God has given gifts to the church. He's given gifts of apostles and prophets. They're the foundation of the church, the evangelists and pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here we are as a body, and we work together to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to correct one another, to provide insight and help. And so we grow together in unity, and we grow together towards maturity. This is the path that we're on, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like him. And so we must, if we are to end well, hear the word of the Lord and pursue its instructions with the help of those around us, and to persevere in this day in, day out, till we have finished our course like the Apostle Paul. So Judges opens on this great note, a good beginning. But it doesn't continue that way. And that sense of foreboding that we had at the end of the book of Joshua, that sense of foreboding that I've continue to give you in talking about a good beginning leads to a desperate failing. And that's my second point. There was a desperate failing. And that failing is expressed in a phrase that is repeated in these words, or words like it: they did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not drive out the inhabitants. And so it's repeated seven times or more. They did not drive out the inhabitants. This was their failing. They should have driven out the inhabitants, but they did not drive out the inhabitants. Now that's true to a degree of Judah and Benjamin. We're told in the first section, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 1, that they also struggled in some areas where they failed to completely drive out the people. So, for example, we have in verse 8, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. But in verse 21 we read, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so we're told that in their wars against the people, they had won a victory over Jerusalem, but they had failed to secure it. And so they ended up sharing it. We're also told that while Judah had captured the hill country and taken possession of it in verse 19, he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So again, while they've had a great success, for the most part, there are these little pockets of resistance, little pockets of failure. But then we come into the second section, and in this text that takes our attention this evening, verses 1 of chapter 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2, there are little phrases that sort of show us where the thought is changing, where a different emphasis is beginning. So in verse 22, we have the house of Joseph went up against Bethel. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. So these are the little phrases that tell us there's a change now. This going up is marking a change in these sections. So from a good beginning, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, things change when we come to chapter 2, to verse 22. And you say to me, well, it doesn't seem to change. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. That doesn't sound too much different from Judah and the Lord being with him. So why is this such a difference? Well, it's what follows that makes it a difference. We get the sense that things have begun well again, don't we? Maybe they've consulted the Lord. Who shall go up for us next? Perhaps that was a question they put to the Lord that's not actually recorded here. And perhaps the Lord has said, the house of Joseph will go up next, and I will be with them. And so Joseph went up. When we read that Joseph went up, we're thinking of Manasseh and of Ephraim. So it's two tribes, or two half-tribes, united together, and they're going up under the banner of Joseph. And we're told that the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And I think that maybe we should be hearing a note of concern here. We should be thinking to ourselves, why are they asking this man for help and not the Lord? Well, the man shows them the way into the city, and they gain possession of this city. And the man goes off and joins the Hittites, who are other enemies of the Israelites, in a different place. And then we read about Manasseh and Ephraim in the very next section. So this is Joseph. This is still the house of Joseph, you see. And what happens? It begins this long list of such and such a tribe did not drive out the inhabitants. Neither Manasseh nor Ephraim. So they began well, but it seems that they turned away from seeking the Lord. They were using human ingenuity and human wisdom rather than depending upon the guidance of the God who had brought them safely out of captivity in Egypt, brought them through all the years in the wilderness, brought them under the leadership of Joshua through into the promised land to take possession of it. And now they're beginning to drift away from confidence in God and dependence upon Him to seeking the wisdom of the world. They did not drive out the inhabitants of various towns and cities. Oh yes, when Israel grew strong, we're told, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And that is the key problem. It's a desperate failing, because the command of the Lord was to do exactly what they didn't do. That's what He had required of them. Devote them to destruction. This is My judgment upon these sinful nations. They are devoted to destruction. But Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun and Naphtali, they're content with putting them under forced labor rather than destroying them. Perhaps I'm being too simplistic, but I wonder how it is that they're able to put them to forced labor, but they're not able to destroy them. It kind of doesn't make sense to me. If they can't destroy them, how do they have the necessary authority and power over them that they can force them to labour for them as slaves? It kind of doesn't add up, does it? You get this sense of they're not, this is a choice that they're making. This is a choice that they have made. They're no longer seeking the Lord. They're no longer seeking the honour of their God. They're no longer following the wisdom of the one who saved them out of their slavery. Instead, they're using their own methods and their own ways. They're not obeying God. And this is important for us to learn. Their desperate failing ultimately is not simply about not driving out the inhabitants. Their desperate failing was disobedience. That was their failing. They disobeyed the command of their God. And we must learn from that. We must learn not to compromise, not to be happy with mediocrity in our Christian lives. Not to be content with a degree of progress, but to tolerate imperfections. That's not what we are about. We're to be constantly alert to temptation, on the watch and prayerful, and exerting ourselves, using all of our strength to put to death the sin that is within us, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which is pure in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the church in Colossae in chapter 2 and verses 8 and following, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So here is Paul writing to a church, and he's saying that they need to be alert. They need to be on their guard, because it will be easy to allow compromise to set in, to tolerate evil in their ranks, a mediocrity in the pursuit of holiness. For he goes on to say, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so we have a sense of the standard to which we are being called. A standard of imitating Jesus Christ, who did not think equality with God was a thing to be clung to, but made himself nothing and became a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And all of that was Jesus's fixed purpose and goal during his life. And he never veered away from it, did he? He had this as his priority, and nothing would stand in his way. One of his best friends, Peter, was referred to as Satan when Peter stood in his way. "Get behind me, Satan," Jesus said to Peter. Because he didn't have the heart of God. He didn't understand the purpose of God. And he was trying to tell Jesus, "You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to be betrayed. You don't need to be handed over. You don't need to die. You don't need to do any of this," when Jesus knows, "This is what I came to do. This is the very thing I need to do." And he would not be diverted from that purpose that he had. And now Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, you know how intimately you are united in him. His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His holiness becomes your holiness. His victory is your victory. All of this he has done for you. Take care that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Don't let anyone tell you that the pursuit of holiness is an optional extra to saving faith. It's not. Christ did all of this to save us from our sins. We cannot risk compromise and a false set of standards that is far below the standards that Christ had to keep to secure our salvation. Toleration of sin in our lives could lead to apostasy. That's what happened to these Israelites. who rather than driving out completely the inhabitants of the land, allowed them to live among them. Ultimately, it would lead to Israel being driven out of the land themselves and into captivity in Babylon. They were living with the Canaanites, and they would end up worshipping with the Canaanites. And that is the danger for all of us who want to mix and live in the world with the world's standards rather than pursuing God's standards. We will end up living not only in the world, but with the world. And that leads to the third lesson that we must learn: a predictable consequence. What is the consequence of this desperate failing? Well, we come to that third section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. So that's a summary of the covenant that God made with Israel. And he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. There we are. That's the desperate failing. Disobedience. You have not obeyed my voice. So, here is the predictable consequence. Now I say to you, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Israel broke covenant. They forsook God. And God now refuses to be their help, their strong tower, their defense, their sword. They disobeyed. And they've been warned about their disobedience. Joshua took no pains to hide any suggestion that God might forsake them. He told them plainly, they will be forsaken by God if they forsake God. And this is what happens. God is faithful. He is faithful in every way. He is faithful to bless those who are faithful to him. And he is faithful to punish those who are unfaithful to him. And so I say this consequence is predictable. It follows through what you would expect with a God who doesn't change his mind, with a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's what you would expect from a God who is true to his word. And what weeping there is then in this place called Bochim, which means weepers. There's tears here. Tears are plenty from among the people. Not only tears, but there's sacrifice as well. But is it enough? All these wet faces and sacrificed lambs. Is it enough? There's a warning in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter. These are stunning words, really, for us living in the gospel age. In chapter 12 and verse 12 of Hebrews, the Lord says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know, and here's the point, that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. At all these tears and sacrifice at Bochim, enough? Will they be enough for Israel? Are they enough to change the course of their history? Well, that's something we'll find out as we continue through this book. But here's the point for us. It is possible to leave things too late. Esau did. He was reckless and faithless, and there was no way back. He couldn't turn around and retrace his steps and start all over again. And if we persist in compromising with the world, if we downgrade the importance of pursuing holiness, then it may be that we come to a point that God says to us, I'm letting you go. And it will be too late. Here in this chapter we find encouragement. Certainly, seek the Lord, it tells us. Seek the Lord, unite with his people, and pursue holiness. Do the will of God. And we would add to that the New Testament lessons of dependence upon God and his Holy Spirit, and union with Jesus Christ through faith. Yes, all of that is necessary, and we're encouraged to pursue that kind of life. But here we also have a warning. Don't compromise. And don't choose to be content with partial progress. Don't be like these Israelites living in the cities, but living among the Canaanites. It's not good enough to live in this world. We must not be of this world. It must not have its grip upon us. We must not allow it to influence us away from God and his glory and hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart these encouragements and warnings from this passage in your word. We pray that the lessons of these Israelites who began well, but who had this desperate failing of disobedience that resulted in predictable consequences. This may be a lesson to us, a warning to us. May we see the Christian life as an endurance event, not just a quick sprint. And may we be granted the help of your Holy Spirit to pursue the course with diligence, and to take care not to be deceived into a false sense of security as we compromise with the world. Grant your blessing upon us, Lord. Be with us every day, we ask, and give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Saviour, in whose name we ask it. Amen.